When I was 12 years old, pastor of our church had a charismatic healing and deliverance ministry. He taught our Lutheran catechism class and explained a false gospel of faith plus works equals salvation. And so I prayed the prayer and left the church that day, not a changed young man. It would be 10 more years before I would meet the Lord Jesus Christ. In that time, this pastor divorced and became a Hollywood impersonator in Las Vegas. Fast forward 10 years, Campus Crusade for Christ at my university that I was studying at. The director of Campus Crusade led me to the truth of the gospel with God's word. And I received faith in Christ, and everything was new. Everything changed at that point. We eventually, Leah and I, would marry and go on staff with Campus Crusade years later. And during that time, this same individual was caught embezzling funds from the organization into his private bank account. It was a public scandal. He was, of course, fired, and that's how he ended his ministry career. After college, ended up at a church in my hometown, large ministry, pastor, very gifted. A gifted evangelist, a very attractive kind of preacher. We eventually went on staff with Campus Crusade, and while we were serving at various universities, this individual, although no blatant sin I'm aware of, in his great swelling pride, reduced the church to just a few people and closed the doors. 1996 through 1999, Leah and I and our family were in Pullman, Washington, at a solid church. I then took the director's position with Campus Crusade for Christ at Idaho State University. We joined another church there, where we were from 1999 to 2005. That pastor in, I believe, 2003 was arrested for domestic battery and pled guilty and left the state. The Lord has allowed me to have these experiences. I'm not sure why, but he did, and through it all, he has preserved my faith. And by God's good grace, in 2005, while visiting Grace Community Church in Sun Valley, California, Pastor John MacArthur was on vacation that summer. I believe I was there in June. But I had an application to the seminary in my hand. I was bringing back to surprise my wife. Hey, I think we should move to LA. I think the Lord's leading us there. And we sang the hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, and I remember where I was seated, and I remember just really an emotional experience. I could feel the integrity of the worship there, and Pastor John was on vacation, so I didn't get to hear Pastor John preach on my first visit to Grace Community Church, but this incredibly gifted and powerful preacher was in the pulpit that day by the name of Steve Lawson, preaching on the importance of sound doctrine. Friday's news about Steve was sad and tragic. It was unthinkable. The men I just noted that my life intersected with, really, there's no comparison. with Steve Lawson and his gifts and talents and abilities, publishing books, teaching probably innumerable men how to be better preachers, shepherding the flock at times. But if you'll turn with me, I think our lesson today is from 1 Timothy chapter 4. And I'm sorry, everything in the bulletin was printed Thursday, and this all changed on Friday. So, but 1 Timothy chapter 4, if you look there with me at verse 16, I want to give you the answer to what happened here, and then take a look at the whole passage together and see what it means to really be a faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because none of us is immune. I was texting with the pastor of our sister church yesterday, still in disbelief, Eric Davis, and he felt the same way. Words that we shared together were fragility, weakness. If a man like that can fall, what about us? And so by God's grace, the Word of God came to the rescue. And here it is. It's not complicated. It's not difficult to understand. Paul says it very clearly in his first letter to Timothy, which, by the way, is written so that you will know how to conduct yourself in the household of God. Chapter 3, verse 15 is a very clear purpose statement for the letter. Timothy is a pastor. He is most likely pastoring a church in Ephesus at this time, and Paul is writing to strengthen his young apostolic assistant in the faith as he shepherds the flock of God. And he says this in verse 16 of 1 Timothy 4, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. There are two things that the man of God, and by way of application, every Christian needs to take heed to. You must keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching, on the doctrine. One is not more important than the other. So it is not hard to know that a man of great talent, a man of great skill, a man who influenced and preached before thousands of people, a man whose books are in our library and libraries around the world even, a man who's an authority on Scripture and on church history, and especially on preaching and teaching, didn't keep a close watch on himself, although perhaps he kept a very close watch on the teaching. So this is the answer before we start. It is to be a good servant. You must do both. You must keep a watch on yourself as well as the teaching. Well, let's unpack it. Let's start in verse 6, and I'll read down back again to verse 16. Paul writes to Timothy, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent and silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourselves to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Paul gives Timothy the directions of what it means to be a good servant of Jesus Christ. And I want to just dive right into it with you this morning and hope that you will be greatly encouraged to apply these truths to your lives. The first one is found in verse 6. A good servant warns the church. He warns the church. Look there with me. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. These things, what are these things? Well, the immediate context there in chapter 4 says in verse 1, now the Spirit expressly says that in a latter time some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. The good servant of Jesus Christ warns the church that there are those who will depart because there is false teaching that comes into the church. Look with me, if you would, at chapter 1, verse 1. There are some people that really chafe at this, that, oh my gosh, you know, it's so negative. You know, get up there and criticize people or highlight the failure of some pastor or, you know, always harping on false teaching. Well, let's look and see what Paul's emphasis was. After the greeting in verses 1 and 2, the salutation, look at verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus. There he is. He's the pastor at Ephesus. So that, here's the purpose, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Right out of the chute, what's the first thing that Paul says to Timothy? You know, and I've had people tell me, gosh, you know, Jesus, the Bible, they only preach positive sermons, you know? I'm like, well, there's a positive to this, but it's a negative warning against false teaching. And Timothy is to be on his toes. He is to be vigilant to look after the children of God and to warn them about those who are preaching error, different doctrine, strange doctrine, who devote themselves to myths, endless genealogies, which promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. So, a good servant warns the church. This is throughout Scripture. It's found, again, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Titus, the book of Titus, 2 Timothy, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, 1 Thessalonians 5. It is throughout the New Testament that God's servants are to warn the church about false teaching, about error. A good servant understands the spiritual peril because of the eternal consequences that come with false teaching. Friends, why do we get exercised about this in the pulpit? Why do, Pat, you say, because you studied under John MacArthur. That's why you're so upset all the time, right? No, it's because of spiritual sight. It's because of spiritual truth. What you believe has eternal consequences. You can't believe that Jesus is whoever you want him to be. You can't believe that God is who you conceive him to be. It is according to the truth. If you're not in the truth, you're not right with God. Friends, it is of the utmost importance that we are grounded in the truth, and to be grounded in the truth requires not only the pursuit of the truth, but it includes warning about what is not the truth as well. A good servant warns the church. Secondly, if we go back to 1 Timothy 4, verse 6, he's a faithful student of Scripture. If you put these things before the brothers, Paul says, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and the good doctrine that you have followed. Words of the faith refers to the word of God. It refers to Scripture. And then he adds the good doctrine, the teaching which is firmly rooted and yielded from the proper interpretation of Scripture. That's what good doctrine is. That's a quote from John MacArthur, who preached this message, and I should have said this in the introduction, preached this message in 2006 when I was my first year at the Master's Seminary. He gave this address to the graduating class that was just getting ready to go out into the field of ministry. Sound systematic theology, good doctrine, comes from exegetical theology. Exegetical theology is the exegesis of Scripture, the proper interpretation of the Word of God. All good doctrine is built on the Word of God. We, at times, from time to time, we will read the Apostles' Creed together on a Sunday morning as an act of worship, a faith-strengthening affirmation of the faith. But the Apostles' Creed and every creed are subject to the Word of God. The Word of God is not subject to the creeds. It's the other way around. All statements of faith are subject to the Word of God. Good doctrine comes from that which is clearly understood and firmly rooted in the proper interpretation of Scripture. The good servant is a faithful student of Scripture, and this is a lifelong process for him, for Timothy, and for every minister that has followed. The minister of the church is always and continually self-feeding upon the Bible. The Bible is the only place God has placed all of his spiritual truth intended for you and for me. There's no other source of spiritual authority, no source of spiritual help, no other source of spiritual life. Consequently, Scripture is the pastor's only source of spiritual food for his people. It is to be the focus of the ministry, constantly nourishing himself and his congregation on Scripture and sound doctrine. A good servant warns the church. He's faithful, a faithful student of Scripture, and a good servant avoids the influence of unholy teaching. Verse 7, have nothing to do with irreverent and silly myths. This means to reject or to put away. It is to shun, to avoid at all costs, unholy teaching, worldly teaching, that which is radically separate from what is holy. In our day, there is no end to irreverent teaching and practices of worship in the name of Christ. There are people who stand up and say that they represent Christ to his people, and they blaspheme Christ. Silly myths, and forgive me, I think I've already shared this illustration once in the last couple of months, but I kind of can't get over it. Bethel Church recently had a teacher, pastor, describing a supposed personal interaction with the Lord Jesus Christ, where he had an extra-biblical conversation with the Lord, claims to have spoken directly to the Lord, and received an apology from the Lord for the way some other Christians had treated him. And then he got a hug. This is worse than silly. This is blasphemy. A faithful pastor has nothing to do with unholy teaching. He does not associate with it. He does not endorse it. He judicially stays separated from it. And importantly, he leads his people away from it as well. A good servant warns the church. He's a faithful student of Scripture. He avoids the influence of unholy teaching. And he is disciplined. And we're going to spend a little bit of time on this one. He is disciplined in personal godliness. Look there at verse 7 again. 1 Timothy 4. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. He is to train himself for godliness. It is the Greek word is the word where we get gymnasium from. It refers to self-discipline, exercise. It implies strenuous training. It implies self-denial for the purpose of personal strengthening. It is self-denying discipline for the purpose of godliness. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." He said, prepare your minds for action. Peter is in the same vein here of training himself for godliness and exhorting the listener to as well. Preparing your minds for action, literally in the Greek, girding up the loins of your mind. The picture is of a first century outfit that was like a robe that hung down. And so in order to run, in order to be prepared to run, you had to gird up the lower portion of the garment. You had to tuck it in and tie it in a belt around your waist so that you could run and not trip. It is preparation. Peter says, pull up the loose ends of your thinking. Gird up the loins of your mind. Let nothing remain in your thoughts that will trip you up. And here we're getting close to this need for sanctification. Think with sobriety. Do not be intoxicated with the allurements of the world. The young man in Proverbs chapter 7 kept taking sips of that wine, so to speak, until he was fully intoxicated. Kept smelling that perfume as he headed down that road that goes past her house. Peter says, prepare your mind for action. Gird up those loose ends. No, you shouldn't be smelling that. You shouldn't be tasting that. Go the other direction. That's what he's saying here. Do not give your thoughts to lust, to greed, or anything else that will wreck your spiritual life. Prepare your mind for action. Train yourself, Paul says, for godliness. A good servant disciplines himself in the area of personal godliness. You could turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. Paul gives us a little glimpse into his own personal discipline. Temptation is real, and so Paul says, in light of temptation, verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 9, "But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Paul was in touch with his own frailty. The Apostle Paul, the greatest Christian perhaps that ever lived, was in touch with his own weaknesses. He knew he could be disqualified after having preached to others. So he said, "I discipline my body and I keep it under control." The Greek here is literally, "I pummel my body and make it a slave." I pummel my body. I strike it under the eye to make it my slave, to keep it subdued. A holy life requires intentional self-control that overcomes the impulses of the flesh and its desires. Friends, it's not just going to come. It's not just going to come like, oh, you know, come upon me. That ain't how it happens. It's intentional. You seek it. You seek to draw near to Christ. You seek to walk in the Holy Spirit intentionally. Holy life requires self-control that is achieved through Holy Spirit-empowered self-discipline. You say, well, is it God or is it me? The answer is both. If you're taking notes, Philippians 2, 12 and 13, it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. But Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's both. And so here, back to 1 Timothy 4, here Paul says, train yourself for godliness. Train yourself. There is effort that must be exerted. This includes maintaining a clear conscience. To train yourself for godliness means that I'm going to live my life with a conscience that does not condemn me. 1 Peter 3:16, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Peter says, have a good conscience. Make sure you keep it clear. Keep it clean. Don't commit sin that gives you a guilty conscience. When you're accused by your opponents of sin or a double life of hypocrisy, you can say, my conscience is clear. Say what you want. I have not sinned. And then also, in order to discipline yourself for godliness, use the means of grace. Train yourself to godliness through your disciplined reading and study of God's word. That's Psalm 1, right? The man who's meditating on the word of God day and night, he has those roots that go deep and are nourished by the waters. This is who we need to be. Pursue godliness in the presence and power of the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. That's a promise of Scripture, Galatians 5:16. You must walk in the Spirit. You know when you're not in the Spirit. Confess that sin. Turn to Christ. Pursue godliness in the fellowship of the saints. Don't forsake the fellowshipping with believers. Don't forsake that. Arrive together on the Lord's Day with a heart that desires to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. A heart that desires, right? Pray. Remain always in an attitude of prayer. Remain in communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the means of grace that God gives to his children that are available to everybody. This is how we train ourselves for godliness. This is how we do it. He says in verse 8, bodily training is of some value. Physical training does hold some value in life, but it is of no value in the life to come. And he says in verse 9, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. The saying here, I believe, it refers to things that came before that he just said. These were probably catchphrases of the time, of the day, of the culture in which Timothy and Paul lived, things they would have said to one another in that culture. They lived in a culture that was obsessed with the body. Kind of the statues from this time, the perfect Greek godlike body. The culture in which Timothy lived had developed a priority of physical exercise. Paul says to Timothy, you and the church under your care, you need to develop a priority of spiritual exercise. Use those means of grace to train yourself for godliness. A good servant of Christ Jesus warns the church. He's a faithful student of Scripture. He avoids the influence of unholy teaching. He is disciplined in personal godliness, and he is committed to hard work. Look there with me at verse 10. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hopes set on the living God. Toil and strive. A good servant is committed to hard work. Toil can also be translated labor. It means to work to the point of weariness and exhaustion. And strive is agonizomai, where we get the word agony from. It means to engage in a struggle. It is hard work. It is toil. If anyone is interested in pursuing a life in the ministry because they think it's all about, reading your Bible and in an easy life, you really need to pursue a different career. That's not what it's about. It's about toil and striving. It's about labor. It's about working hard in the Word of God. It's about working with people. If you are in a business, you know that the greatest challenge to just about every business is what kind of problems. And they're not mechanical problems. They're not financial problems. They're people problems, right? Ministering to people takes work. It takes toil. You must strive to do it. You must agonize to get the Word of God right and then to present it to people in such a way that it will benefit them. The good servant is committed to hard work. The life of the shepherd is not the life of ease. It is the life of ministering and taking care of the sheep. And believe me, there are highs in the ministry. There are great joys in the ministry. But it's also work. It is labor to feed the flock, to care for the flock. I remember Mark Dever talking about how they oftentimes seem as pastors, as a staff team, they are oftentimes at the edge of the sheepfold, ministering to those sheep who are wandering away, or to goats that are trying to get in, or wolves that are trying to get in. He says that seems to be where we so often are working in the ministry, is at the edge of the sheepfold, guarding the sheep and feeding the sheep, but also having to deal with sheep that are trying to run away, or wolves that are trying to attack them. And that is so true. Work of the servant, of a good servant, he is committed to hard work. He comes at it with clear thinking that this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to work hard to the glory of God and for the benefit of his people. That's what a good servant does. He says there at the end of verse 10, speaking of our Lord Jesus, the living God who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. This is a very difficult phrase. There's lots of commentators who have written on it, and there are very many different positions. I'm just going to read one of them to you. My purpose here today is not to go in that in depth, but the word especially in the ESV here, especially of those who believe, I think is the key to understanding it. It should be translated to be precise, or in other words, in this case, John Stott says, in this case, Paul is not saying that God saves believers more than he saves others. He is simply modifying his general statement that God is the Savior of all men by adding the limitation that you cannot be saved unless you believe. The point is that the minister labors over the word for the benefit of the people, and he strives or agonizes for their spiritual well-being. The ministry is hard work. It's not ever intended to put you on a pedestal. The goal of the ministry is to get people to look at Christ, not to draw attention to yourself. And so you labor for that. You strive for that. You agonize for that. That they not only look to Christ, but then they are growing in Christ's likeness. That is the whole goal of the ministry. A good servant warns the church. He's a faithful student of Scripture. He avoids the influence of unholy teaching. He's disciplined in personal godliness. He is committed to hard work, and he teaches with authority. Look there at verse 11 with me. Command and teach these things. The word command means to order as a mandate. Timothy is to deliver God's word to God's people with a call for their obedience to it. The preacher calls people to submit to God's authority. The pastor does not enter the pulpit to have a conversation with people. He is there to command them to repent. He is to command them to believe the gospel. He is to call the people to bow to the authority of God and his word. He is to command, and he is to teach. He is to teach them everything Christ taught. The preacher is to give instruction in the truth, nothing else. Authority comes from God through the Scripture. So the preacher must bring the word of God with that authority. And it runs counter to the sensitivities of our culture, especially today. Because the culture demands that everyone has a voice on every topic, in every situation. I'm still surprised and bewildered when I see news agencies asking for people's opinion on the internet. It's like, why do you want my uninformed opinion? You have investigative reporters, tell me what happened, right? But no, everybody wants to feel empowered. Everybody wants to feel like they have a voice in this, even if they have absolutely no idea what they're talking about. Even churches have embraced a worldly perspective on divine authority. They chafe against commands and do not want propositional teaching regarding the truth. They want to be affirmed where they are. They have been deceived that repentance is not necessary for a right relationship with God. The high value is inclusiveness, sensitivity to all false beliefs, acceptance of every aberrant lifestyle choice. And that is how they misdefine love. Find a preacher who will not be so dogmatic about sin and salvation. This is the culture in which we live. We don't like this idea of commanding and of teaching. Paul calls Timothy to command and teach these things. The faithful pastor, the good servant of Christ, commands and teaches his congregation the truth. Friends, just to clarify, submission is always to Christ. It is always to Christ. That is who you are called to submit to. That is who you are called to obey. The pastor is the messenger. That's it. Just the messenger. To give you what the Word of God says. All things related to truth and divine virtue. That's the things, these things. Truth and divine virtue. Everything Paul was calling Timothy to be in chapter 4, Timothy was to call the church to be as well. He was to teach with authority. And then, verse 12, he was to model spiritual virtue. I want to spend a little time here as well. In fact, we may not even finish, but we'll get to this point. Verse 12, look there with me at 1 Timothy 4. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Timothy was young. He was in his late 30s, most likely, young pastor, and he was not to worry about his age. Paul encourages him that his virtue will speak for itself. So let no one despise you for your youth. Your virtue, who you are, well, and this is in the context of why, the man who fell and the reason that I'm in this text this morning is because gifting does not qualify you to be a pastor or an elder. Gifting doesn't qualify you. What qualifies you is character. So if you go back and read 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1, you will see that the men that Paul instructs the churches to appoint to leadership are men of godly character. So spiritual virtue is so much more important than anything else, including your age. And so in so many words, Paul's like, don't let anyone despise you for your youth. Set them an example. Show them that you're qualified by the life that you're living. Thomas Brooks said, example is the most powerful rhetoric. Excellence in ministry is pursued first by a godly life. And we're hitting close to home now, friends. This is not just for popular preachers. This is not just for your pastor or the elders. This is for every believer. There is little power in preaching and teaching if godliness is lacking. John MacArthur said, a minister's life is his most powerful message and must reinforce what he says, or he may as well not say it. Paul could say to the Corinthians, and this is hard to read, 1 Corinthians 4:16, be imitators of me. He said it again in 1 Corinthians 3:7, brothers, join in imitating me. This is the standard. This is the standard for every man who ascends the pulpit. You need to live a life that is a model of spiritual virtue. He said again in 1 Corinthians 4:9, what you have learned and received, heard, and seen in me, practice these things. Over time, the congregation should see that what the pastor preaches is what he lives. The model of genuine spiritual living by the elders is a powerful, faith-strengthening encouragement to the life of the church, and it is necessary. It is a necessary example. And then he articulates some things there in verse 12. Look there again in verse 12. In speech, Timothy is to set the believers an example by his speech. He was to be a model in his conversation. Your speech, including the attitude of your words, is a reflection of your inward spiritual condition. Jesus said in Matthew 12, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good. The evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Jesus said, what you say is a result of what is already in your heart. And so we're getting to the deeper truths here, that speech is a reflection of what is going on in the inner person. If you're going to model spiritual virtue, which I hope you all set as a goal, then you must take heed to what's going on in here. You know, you go into that conversation and you say, maybe even pray, oh Lord, help me not to stumble on my words. I really want to get it right. I really want to say the right thing to this person that is fitting the situation. That's okay. You can pray that. It's a good prayer even. But what is going to come out, especially in unplanned situations, is going to reveal to you and everyone who hears what's really going on in here on the inside. Pray for a pure heart, and we'll get there in a minute. Truthful speech. No matter how spiritual a man considers himself to be, no matter how convincingly he can persuade a congregation that he has a special spiritual anointing from the Lord, if he fails at integrity and truthfulness, he is only a play actor. He is putting on a charade. I don't care how gifted you are. I don't care how well you can convince the congregation you love them and you want their very best and you know the Word of God upside down and frontwards and backwards. You are bogus if you can't tell the truth in a conversation during the week on the street. Absolute honesty is essential for one who speaks on behalf of the God who cannot lie, Titus 1:2. A man's speech reflects what's in his heart. Ephesians 4, Paul forbids, in Ephesians 4, he forbids angry speech, corrupt and impure speech, slanderous speech, and speech that reflects an impure heart. If you're taking notes, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and following. Ephesians 4:29, to be an excellent minister, one's speech must be good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Not just for ministers, but to every believer. We need to speak in such a way that is gracious to others. Gracious speech, truthful speech, a speech that is full of mercy and empathy. Verse 12, set the believers an example in speech and in conduct. His conduct must be above reproach. That means no serious accusation will stick to him. This is the first qualification in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 of elders. You're above reproach. Doesn't mean that you're not blamed. People still blame you for stuff. But nothing serious will stick. No accusation will be found true. He's a model of righteous living. He lives out his biblical convictions in every area of life. This is the conduct that is required of Timothy and every minister after him. And he must be characterized by godliness. If he is, it will bring power and authority to his teaching. And he takes heed to Peter's words in 1 Peter 1:15, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. And so conduct, right conduct, conduct that can be emulated, copied, it is to be above reproach. Timothy is to set the example for the believers in speech and conduct, and the next one is love. His conduct must be marked by love. Biblical love is much more than sentimentality. Genuine love involves regard for the highest good of the object loved. Jesus exemplifies this for us as he lays down his life for his friends. He says, greater love is no one than this. Then he lays down his life for his friends. John 15:13. It sums up the essence of ministry, self-sacrificing love. The pastor gives up his life, his time, his energy to the people he is called to serve and care for. His life is devoted to seeing them strengthened, built up in the Lord. And just to kind of pull over here for a minute and talk about temptations to sin. Your love for the church is one of those pegs that checks sin. The highest one is Christ. I don't want to sin against my Lord. But especially when you think of sexual temptation, you think of the betrayal of Christ who died on the cross for your sins. These are the words of Joseph. How could I sin against my God in such a way? But then your wife, the people who came to your wedding, who heard your vows. As a pastor, you think of the congregation. You think of the church. If I were to do this, how many people's faith would be shipwrecked? That pastor I mentioned that was arrested for domestic battery, there are people, the largest church in Southeast Idaho at the time, there were people who left that church, and the last time I followed up with them, they were still not part of a church, in any church. It was faith-wrecking sin. That's not love. Love is self-sacrificing, cares about others. Timothy is to be a good servant and model spiritual virtue, in verse 12, in speech and conduct, in love, and in faith. Faith here, actually, the word pistis in the New Testament is translated according to context. So it can be faith or it can be faithfulness. And here, it doesn't refer to faith as belief, but it refers to faithfulness. Faithfulness is seen in Timothy's consistent commitment. He does not deviate from the call of Christ to shepherd and care for the flock of God. He doesn't go back and forth. He doesn't vacillate. This is what God has called him to do, and he is faithful in executing those responsibilities. He's a faithful servant. A good servant is a faithful servant. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:2, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. What does every pastor, what does every believer want to hear at the end of your life when you come before the Lord? Well done, good and faithful servant. That's our whole goal. The faithful pastor is loyal to Christ and loyal to the people under his care. And lastly, and this is where we'll finish this morning because we're not going to get through all this. This is actually like two sermons. So, verse 12, Timothy is to set the believers an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity. Purity. Purity, he is to be self-controlled in the area of sexual fidelity. This purity is not only one of action, but refers to a purity of the heart as well, and we'll come back to that. John MacArthur said, nothing so ravages a ministry as sexual impurity. To be above reproach, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, the man of God, the elder, is to be above reproach. The first requirement that he is to be is the husband of one wife. Now, there's a lot of speculation about what that means. It does not mean that he's not a polygamist. That's not the context. You can only have one wife, husband of one wife, not two or three or four. It's like, you know, somebody comes, you know, be an elder. Oh, sorry, you have four wives, can't be an elder. That's not it at all. Polygamy actually was not practiced in Rome, in the Roman Empire. It was common for Roman men of note to have lots of liaisons, have women, you know, that he was sleeping with all around, but he only was married to one. In fact, one of the most perverse of emperors, Nero, It was a great scandal when he divorced his wife because she was very well loved by the Roman people. Yet he was having, you know, all kinds of participating in all kinds of debauchery that everybody just kind of was culturally accepted. So polygamy is not what Paul is talking about. He's also not talking about that you can never be divorced and remarried. In other words, it's not speaking to divorce. What it is speaking to, the husband of one wife, I think clearly, is that this man who is being considered for leadership in the church is a one-woman type of man. He is devoted to his wife. He is loyal to her in every encounter with other women. He has that kind of a reputation. He is not known as someone who kind of gets around, goes on ski dates and golfing dates with other men's wives, leaves his wife at home. He has no vestige of sexual compromise. He is devoted to his wife. He's a one-woman kind of man. This is what it means to be above reproach. And so, purity. Timothy is to set the believers an example in purity. Christ's servants are Satan's regular targets. You want to draw fire from the enemy? Serve the Lord. Satan targets the servants of the Lord, just as in battle, the enemy will often target the officers. So Satan targets the elders or the pastors. Peter warns us, he says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Sexual temptation intoxicates. When lust wells up in your heart and mind like a fever overtaking you, you become drunk with desire and can no longer think soberly. And so Peter says, be sober-minded. When you have become intoxicated with sin, whether it be sexual temptation or perhaps something else, you could become intoxicated with worldliness or greed or perhaps bitter envy could intoxicate you. Now you are vulnerable to Satan's tactic. And this is when he waits to present the bait. And when your lust is at fever pitch, he will present the bait so that you will pounce on it like a starving wolf. For believers, when you received faith in Christ and were born of the Holy Spirit, you were freed from sin's slavery. You're no longer a slave to sin. But your pride has led you back to the muck, to the pig slop. Your pride has chosen, from Proverbs 7, to take the road that goes by her house. This is pride. You have put yourself willingly in the path of temptation. You think somehow that you're above it. Or you're discouraged and indulging in this freedom, you'll call it, will bring me some comfort. Or that somehow you deserve this distraction. You say to yourself, nothing will happen because Satan is no longer your master. But in your pride, you fall right back into his deceitful scheming. Sexual temptation is strong, so strong, Paul instructs Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful passions. Flee from them. You must run away. You must make every effort to escape. You cannot linger in front of it. You can't stand in front of her house because you're not strong enough to resist that. You must flee from it. You must cut off and throw away. I want everyone to know where this is, so please turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. You must deal with sin with radical measures. You say it's embarrassing to run away. Of course it is. That's why you must do it. You must run and have no regard for decorum. You must just go. Matthew 5:27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Friends, don't miss that. And I will emphasize this one more time, hopefully, before we finish in just a minute, that this all begins in the inward person, the inward man or the inward woman. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away, for it is better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to go into hell. Her steps lead down to Sheol, the place of death. And many have gone that way. Jesus says you must deal radically with your sin, but your pride will prevent this. Your pride will prevent you from dealing radically with this sin. You will keep her number, or you'll keep his number on your phone. You'll continue to show up when you know he'll be there, or she'll be there. You will keep taking the path by her house. You'll keep up with her on social media. Instead of cutting it off, you'll keep sin as a pet on a leash. Your pride will deceive you into thinking that you are safe because you have it on a leash and you think you're in control of it. Michael Pressek lived in the Czech Republic. He was from Czechoslovakia. He kept African lions as pets in his backyard. He was known for walking his lions in his neighborhood on a leash. He had his male lion, big bushy-maned male, for 3 years when on March 5th, 2019, it mauled him to death. It's an apt illustration of keeping sin as a pet. Proverbs 6 says, can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So it is he who goes to his neighbor's wife. None who touch her will go unpunished. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. To fail to deal drastically with sin, according to Jesus in Matthew 5:27-30, to fail to cut it out completely, to get it out of your life, is to destroy yourself. Purity, as I mentioned, and we'll close with this, a good servant models spiritual virtue. Purity first comes as a heart condition. That I am worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ, and when temptation comes my way, I yield in my heart to Christ. I obey the Lord. And that takes humility. Because pride says, I can handle it. Pride says, I'm interested in this. I'm going to get close to the fire. I won't get burned. That's pride. Humility realizes that it is an unholy desire of my heart that is motivating me to take the path by our home. So, therefore, I want to confess that sin, cut it off, and throw it far from me. Jesus said in Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. If your heart is continually corrupt, you shouldn't plan on seeing God. You should repent if you want to see him. Purity of life is an outflow of a heart that is seeking Christ, loves Christ, and is continually clinging to Christ for heart cleansing, sanctification, and soul conforming transformation. That's a whole other sermon I wish we had time for. But we need to seek Christ with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind and strength. This, friends, is the answer. This is how you avoid the pitfalls of sexual immorality, of a filthy heart that leads to unholy deeds. You will never gain the upper hand on lust, heart adultery, pornography, or sexual immorality if you do not first deal with the issues of the heart. Purity of life begins with the pursuit of a pure heart before the Lord. This is what a good servant does when he models the Lord, when he models spiritual virtue to his people. Skip with me to the end. Let's finish where we started. 1 Timothy 4. I have 5 more points, but we're going to finish it up. 1 Timothy 4, verse 16. Keep a close watch. Verse 16, 1 Timothy 4. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourselves and your hearers. We must keep a close watch, not just on our doctrine, not just on the teaching, but we can't neglect that either. You must believe rightly about God, and you must be careful of the fields you eat in and the springs you drink from, because they nourish or poison your spiritual life, one or the other. But we must also keep a close watch on ourselves. The minister especially must keep a close watch on his life. And this begins for you and for me at the heart level. What is going on right now in my heart to make me susceptible to this particular temptation? And it is that point, it is at that moment that we must turn our hearts to Christ and seek Him, because He is faithful. He is greater and more powerful than anything that Satan can tempt us with. But we must turn our hearts to Him. This is the practice of a good servant of Christ. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that it is our life, because it is Your instruction for life. Lord, help us, I pray, my brothers and sisters here and myself, to take heed to it, that we would not be found going down the road to destruction, the road that leads to Sheol. But Lord, when faced with temptation, we would quickly turn to You. Lord, help us to continually examine our hearts, that we would turn our hearts to You anew and afresh every morning, every day. And may we worship You with true hearts. Father, be with my brothers and sisters, I pray. Be with them as they seek to live their life to Your glory, as they are tempted to sin. Lord, may they not settle for approximations to holiness, but may they truly, Lord, may they truly turn in their hearts to You, seeking You, the holy God, who rescues and redeems and who sanctifies. Lord, we thank You. Help us, Lord, to always stay near to You so that we would know Your sanctifying work in our lives. Lord, I pray we would feel it. And I thank You, Father. I thank You that there is great hope in the midst of temptation, and we give You thanks. In Jesus' name, and all God's children said, amen.